chapter 29, the book of Genesis. Jacob's older brother Esau, he didn't like his firstborn birthright and all the legal ramifications that went with that. He sold it for a bowl of soup. Now that Jacob has the birthright, and Esau is very angry, and he wants to kill his brother. You did this to me. All of this consternation. Hey, by the way, people will do what people will do, but who's sort of responsible for what goes on here in my heart? I am. Emotions are real, but we can give those emotions to the Lord on any and every occasion. And if we're filled with the Spirit going into it, we start from a whole less of an emotional, volatile position. Jacob is so mad at Esau, and Esau is so mad at Jacob, and he's pretty sure that all of this he's going through is your fault. Nope. Esau, if you would just pray, Lord, search me, that'd be a different story. Well, Jacob's got to get out of Dodge. He's got to get out of there, so he's fleeing to his mom's homeland. And it's a place called Paddan, which means plain of Aram. It's about 600 miles away, and that's a long time. Imagine picking up your lunch and a little bit of traveling money and walking from here to Phoenix, Arizona. That's about the same distance. It'd take you about a month to get there. Well, that's what he's doing. Let's pick up the story. Verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. That's where his mom grew up. And he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. And a large stone was on the well's mouth. Verse 3. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth. They would water the sheep, and then put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. So evidently you had to have some folks help you with this stone. Verse 4. So here's Jacob. And Jacob ran up to him and he said, "My brothers, where are you from?" No road signs in those days. You guys from, because here's what I'm trying to get to. Where are you from? And they said, "We are from Haran." Remember Paddan of Aram. So he's like, "I did it. I'm here. Verse 5. And then he said to them, "Do you know Laban?" Remember, that's his mom, Rebecca. That's her brother, his uncle. "Do you guys know a guy named Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We do know him." So he said to them, "Yeah, it is well," or "Is he well?" And they said to him, "He is well. And look, here comes his daughter, Rachel." Cue the music. Padow! She's a looker. Watch kind of what happens here as everybody's kind of gathered around this well. And here comes his daughter. Ooh, and they're called combing, slicking back their hair. "Rachel is coming with the sheep." Verse 7. So he, Jacob, said, "Look, it is still high day. Is it not time for the cattle to be gathered too? How about you water the sheep and go feed them," or in other words, take them out to the flock. Hey, it's a good time to water your sheep and then take them back to their fields, a.k.a. away from this well, so I can spend a little alone time with Rachel. Verse 8. But they said, "Oh, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together," which means Rachel's flocks, "and then have rolled a stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep, if you'll allow me." No way, a.k.a. we're waiting for Rachel too. She must have been quite a looker. Verse 9. Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw, I've got that circled in my Bible, interesting things happen when people who are sort of in a prodigal position, when they lift up their eyes and they see, well, who knows what's a, because remember, your eyes are the window to the soul. And Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, rolled the stone from the well's mouth. So he's a strong guy. I wrote, show off. And watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And then Jacob, what? Kissed Rachel. Now, I know, that's a kind of a custom of this region, but with your Jesus glasses on, is it is it good to sort of get physical first before you really get to know somebody? So he's kind of taking advantage, a large advantage, of a cultural sort of situation. But this is a model. We're going to find out that Rachel has kind of a view on things, and she's going to be, as it turns out, fairly self-centered. We're going to find out that her older sister, Leah, who later was on the Millennium Falcon. No, not that Leah. She's a whole different sort of person. We're going to see here in a little while when she starts naming their children, you're going to get an insight into Rachel's character and Leah's character. And this is sort of prefacing something that you sort of hear a lot. Is there one person for you? There's just that one person. You better find them, because if you miss them, whoops. And then whoever else you conceptualize in your own mind is second rate, well, the enemy could do a real work on that. Is there a singular right person for you? I don't know about that, but I do know this. Whatever, if you enter into a godly relationship in a godly manner, in godly timing, you become the right person for them. Did I marry the right person? Wrong question. Do I every day become the right person for them? Now, I want to show you this as we continue to develop the story. So he's flexing his muscles and he rolled that big old stone away and says, "Come here, Rachel." And gives a big old smooch right on her. Jacob knows nothing of her character or her spirit. I believe this is a quick model of moving to the physical before learning of the character. So he gave her a kiss, and then he lifted up his voice and he wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, and that he was Rebekah's son, cuz, or whatever. So she ran and told her father, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob's sister's son, that he ran to meet him. Well, it's family, yes, but if you recall, when Abraham's servant shows up to the same location, Laban is introduced to Abraham's servant, and boy, does he have some gifts with him. And as the servant begins to list of all the things that Abraham's son has, he's all, "Oh, a cha-ching. Yes, this is family enthusiasm." We're going to see here that Laban is also sort of self-centered too. Laban knows how rich Abraham's family is. When Eliezer came with those huge gifts for his sister Rebekah, a cha-ching. So he embraced him, Jacob, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. And so he, Jacob, told Laban all these things. Verse 14. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for about a month. Verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing?" You want a job? "Tell me, what shall be your wages?" Now Laban had two daughters, and the name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were delicate. Not sure exactly what this means. It means she needed glasses or contacts. Some translators say that the name Leah itself might mean slight-eyed. And some have speculated maybe hard on the eyes. I don't know. But she's not exactly sort of put together in the same way as a younger sister. So she's perhaps a bit more plain. Don't know. But she's definitely not the looker that her younger sister is. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Verse 18. Now Jacob loved Rachel. And I wrote my margin, "Really? After 1 month? Don't you believe in love at first sight?" Well, of course I do. But you guys know that in English, we have one word for love, and it's love. I love ho-hos, and I love the Raiders, and I love my wife, but they better not be the same thing. Many ancient languages, like Greek and even Hebrew, but Greek especially in the New Testament, there are several words for love. There's the word eros, which means it's a sudden rush of emotions, but it raises quickly, but you, as you would imagine, it also dissipates quickly as well. Then there's storge love. That's the love of kind of a family. And then there is phileo love, which is a love that grows over a long period of time. And it's usually quite deep, and because it didn't sort of raise itself up quickly, it doesn't dissipate quickly at all. And it's a deep, abiding love indeed, phileo. Philharmonic is that phileo love of music. Philanthropos, or anthropic, a love of humans. Phil Donahue, the love of talk shows. That doesn't go over anymore, because who is Phil Donahue? Thank you, courtesy laugh from you people from the 70s. I appreciate that. But that's where phileo goes. It's kind of like a tennis match. It's no fun unless somebody's hitting back from the other court. Then there's agape love, and that's the kind of love that needs nor expects anything in return. It is love poured out in one direction simply because the object of that love is so precious. Parents can feel that often with their kids. And, of course, husbands and wives and spouses and so on, you can feel that too. But the agape love that is completely selfless is rare. And it's not easily sustained by our own strength. God operates in phileo love all the time. We may say, oh, Lord, I'm going to ask forgiveness for the sin. It's like the 57th time. Aren't you getting tired? I know I would. And then you have to remember, that's not how God loves us. He does not love us based on our performance. He loves us because we are his kids. So this idea of love, I wonder what kind of love this might be. He loves her after 1 month. My hunch would be kind of that Eros sort of model. It's very important to the sight, because remember, he looked up and, ooh, that's what he liked. And then he did the kiss thing. And then he's all over her in this sort of family setting. He doesn't know her. He loved her, but true love takes time. Some people, what's the opposite of love? Most people say, well, hate. Could be, and that's a good and viable understanding, but hate has a lot of passion with it too. For your consideration, I think the opposite of agape love is lust. Agape love is all about the object, or the person, I should say, who is beloved. It's the sacrifice of self to bless the beloved. That's what Jesus did for us. Lust is the opposite of that. It's bless self, and I don't care what it costs you. So it's a quick little study, and that's going to be important to our story. We're going to see who Rachel is here more and more. Now we're continuing. So anyway, verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel after 1 month. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. All right. Well, that's more of a sacrificial commitment, isn't it? Verse 19, and Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. So stay with me, work for me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of his love that he had for her. So he's getting to know her now. So this is probably a bit more well-founded love. Okay, let's see what happens. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled. So 7 years are up, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and they made a feast. And in these days, wine was a big part of that. I think this is also a part of Laban's maneuverings. Had Jacob maneuvered to get the birthright from Esau? Yeah, he sure did. And that whole birthright thing, firstborn, secondborn, he was a usurper of sorts. You're going to notice that God is going to give our boy Jacob quite a lesson on the firstborn. Watch what happens. So there's a great big feast. Of course, liquor is likely involved. Verse 23. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And then Jacob went into her, so consummate the marriage. They need to know that in this part of the world, even today, a veil was a big part of the wedding. Solomon was given a veil to give to his wife from his mom, Bathsheba. So a veil is probably pretty important. So when they're doing whatever the ceremony, she's got a veil on, a little slit. He can't see her face. That's the point. So, yeah, we get married. Woohoo! Verse 24, and Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as maid. And so it came to pass in the morning, veils come off now. Maybe some of the party things are also wearing off at the time. And behold, it's Leah. Oops, zing. Remember the Esau, Jacob firstborn thing? God says, be careful what you sow. What does it say? Galatians 6 verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he reap. And that's what he's getting right now. Talk about a lesson of the firstborn. So now he feels like, what's going on? And so he said, he leaves right away. He hops out of the chamber, as it were. Poor Leah. So he stomps over to Laban. What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Did Jacob deceive his father? He did. Please notice that when you're in sin, you don't see it. Look how awful this guy Laban was to me. Dude, says the Holy Spirit, you did that to your brother and your father. Why have you deceived me? Verse 26. Laban said, it must not be done so in our country. Oh, we didn't tell you? To give the younger before the firstborn. Oh, we didn't tell you about this little loophole. Verse 27. Now then fulfill her week. In other words, another 7 years. And we will give you this one also, Rachel, for a service with which you will serve with me still another 7 more years. 14 years. Then Jacob said so and fulfilled her, or Rachel's, week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as maid. And then Jacob also went in to Rachel. And he also loved Rachel more than Leah. Not a good thing. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Verse 31. And then the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. The actual word here is sotne. And 136 times this word is not unloved. It's translated hate. He had a real contempt for Leah. Poor Leah. You know, she didn't ask for this. This is a good place to write in your margin. Matthew 6, verse 24. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. The reason I had you write that down is because this, what we're seeing with Leah and Rachel, is still happening today, and it's a very effective mechanism the enemy uses. What do you mean? I believe that the human heart is designed to love one spouse. I think that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Relationships with the opposite gender. Careful, that's the point. Because no matter how innocent they begin, they can become this. What is the this? When you have eyes for somebody else, you love the one and you hate the other. So with all the social networking or somebody that you're working with at work, you're in the employee dining room, and then you begin to notice this person of the opposite gender keeps popping up everywhere. You practically run right into them. Oh, sorry. And you're feeling that little spark. Maybe it's an Eros kind of thing. You are human. You have responses. There are cues, verbal and nonverbal, that are very effective in affecting and attracting our flesh. It is not uncommon that you find someone in your life, more likely Lucifer or the demon in charge of wrecking your life, knows what you like and sees to it that you happen across them more and more. And then you begin to see them. And then the more you sort of find that attraction growing, please recognize it's not sustainable. You begin to love the one and what? Hate the other. And then I wrote in my margin, example, Facebook, phone conversations, lunch hours. Your spouse begins to look a lot like Leah. It happens. You have to understand that you are human. We are flesh. There are verbal and nonverbal things that the enemy knows will attract us. The commitment of one woman, one man is important to know that that's what God blesses. Every marriage, every marriage goes through difficult seasons. It happens. And there are times when you just, you can't hardly stand this other person. Please understand that is a season. Also, if you recognize that kind of the growl, that rolling of the eye, the clucking of the tongue, the contempt, that's poison to a marriage. You can at any time say right out loud, in the name of Jesus, any stronghold of lust or wrongful attraction, get off of me in Jesus' name. If you had special glasses on, I bet you would see probably a fallen angel that is on assignment over you. It happens in the human experience. You begin to love the one and hate the other. And there's this notion, you know, the grass is greener on the other side of the screen in case of Facebook and some of these DMs. I don't even know what I'm saying, Michael. I'm just dropping these things. I don't even know how Facebook works. But it's a real thing. You begin to love the one and then you hate the other. And God's word says, get out from under that, and a very likely cause are literal fiery darts of the enemy. You can say, in the name of Jesus, you get off of me. I think that might make a real difference. So Nicole and I, we've decided, even at the very, very beginning, I'm not always the sharpest knife in the drawer, but it is so important. Do not spend quality alone time with anyone of the opposite gender. Don't ride in a car with them. Don't sit alone at the lunch table. Don't be on Facebook into the glow of the screen late at the evening. Don't do it. You are not unlike any human who has ever lived. It will get on you. And you're going to love the one and then hate the other. And the worst thing that the devil can do is you start believing it. You divorce this spouse, and now you're going to offer, I just love this person so much, and what happens? Pretty soon after all of that novelty wears off, they are effectively, in many respects, a similar personality style as the spouse you just dumped. And the enemy's hope, you divorce once, twice, three times, and then your heart gets ravaged. This is very important. Matthew 6:24, one more time. No one can serve two masters, said Jesus, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. We're going to see, starting here in just a moment, the character of Rachel peeking out. Ready? Here we go. So when the Lord saw that Leah was really hated, because that's what happened. I love Rachel and I hate Leah. God saw that. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah, verse 32, conceived and bore a son and called his name Reuben. That's number one. And it's always fun to have a Bible dictionary nearby when you see these names because they all have meanings. Reuben's name means see. She said, I'm going to name him Reuben, for she said, the Lord. Now notice capital L, capital O-R-N-D. That's Jehovah God. How does she know the Jehovah God from a country of her father, as we're going to see in a minute, who has a bunch of little idols, how does she know the real and true God? Don't know. I hope Jacob's has been some of an example, but she is responding to the appropriate God, to the only appropriate God. See, that's what Reuben's name means. See, God has surely looked upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Verse 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord, there it is again, capital L-O-R-N-D, that's Jehovah God. Because he heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she called his name Simeon, which means to hear. Write that in, to hear. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, she named him Levi, which means attached or joined together. Verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. There it is again, capital L-O-R-N-D. Therefore, she called his name Judah, because Judah's name means praise. Then she stopped bearing. And then I wrote in the margin, how does she know about the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah? She named his sons accordingly. We're going to start with chapter 30. We won't get to the end, but we're going to wrap up these names. We have something pretty cool at the end. Chapter 30, verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. So she grabbed Jacob by the collar and said, give me children or else I die. Thanks, honey. What? Now, you know, not because she loves him, perhaps, or he's not feeling that at all, but not because she wanted to bless Jacob. She wanted to win this competition. Very important principle. People don't make me content. The answer to Rachel's lack of peace is not if she has kids, and it's not even Jacob. It's only the Lord that can fulfill and satisfy. Not husbands, not fully. Not wives, not fully. Not pastors or counselors. Marriage counseling is important, and there's certainly a time for it. But if either of the couple is not, search me, O God. Lord, I'm pretty bugged because of this and that. We've got our laundry list, of course, and a filing system. Wait a minute, doesn't agape love keep no records of wrongs? Mm-hmm. But when you're in it, you don't see it, and you're pretty sure that you have a case not to have to be biblical and fruit to our spouse. And all the marriage counseling in the world is not going to make a big difference. All God's wisdom, God's word every day, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship with a search me, O God. That's what changes any heart from getting out of a circumstance and situation that you believe is impossible. Back to our story, verse 2. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruits of the womb? I'm not God. So we're seeing a little bit of her character peek through. Give me some sons. Not because I want sons, but I don't want my sister Leah winning these baby wars. Jacob is now seeing and feeling a little bit about Rachel's character. Remember, they got physical first. That frustrates God's path to lasting intimacy, because true intimacy is self-disclosure, and that takes time. Verse 3. So she said, here is my maid Bilhah. Yeah, go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees. That was a surrogacy that was common in the culture. By the way, is that God's plan and method? No. Wait a minute. Didn't Jacob's grandfather Abraham kind of do something similar? Did he birth an Ishmael? He's not learning. Hey, let's do the surrogate thing, huh? That I also may have children by her. Verse 4. Then she gave him Bilhah, the maid, his wife, and Jacob went into her. Jacob, you're not learning about your history. What's the old adage? Those of us who don't learn about history are destined to repeat it. Verse 5. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob's son. And then Rachel said, God has judged my case. She doesn't say Jehovah. She goes, God's reaffirming that I was right. Yeah, her conceptualization and grasp of God is a lot different than her sister's. And he has also heard my voice and given me a son, because I have a growl and a snarl to it. Therefore, she called his name Dan, and Dan means judge. Name your boy, I told you so. That's what she names him. There's Dan, son number 5. Verse 7, and Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestling, I have wrestled with my sister. Wait a minute. Isn't she supposed to be having a family because it's her family? She doesn't really care about that. She wants to win the baby wars and potential influence with Jacob. I don't know, but it's all kind of yucky. I've wrestled, and indeed I have prevailed. I win. Wow. All I want to do is win, whatever it is. So she called his name Naphtali, which means wrestling or struggling. Imagine naming your boy. Yeah, you're a punch in the face. That's what I'm going to name you, punchy face. Verse 9. Don't you love how the Bible talks about people who and how they really are? Doesn't sugarcoat it. Verse 9. And when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, oh my, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as wife. Now this is getting ridiculous. Verse 10, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and then Leah said, a troop comes. So she named him Gad, which means troop, reinforcements. What's my name, Mommy? I named you reinforcements for beating my sister. Oh, reinforcements. Verse 12, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and then Leah said, I am happy for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher, which means happy or joy. Now Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field. So this is the firstborn son. Now what's a mandrake? It was also called love apples. What we have here is an urban myth. They believe that it kind of grew on the ground, kind of like strawberries do, but it was like a carrot in its construction. You could crunch it, but it was red, so it was called love apples. This is an urban myth. They believe that they were aphrodisiacs and were thought to make women fertile. So what's happening is, in their desperate sort of struggle with one another, they're turning to urban myths. I'm going to have these supernatural schwammy fruits, and I'm going to be attractive and fertile. Yeah, that's not how it works. And brought them to his mother Leah. So now she's getting Leah, or I should say her sons, are getting involved in this terrible sort of competition. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Why you take away my son mandrakes also? Now, by the way, is two wives God's initial design? No. I remember the Bible reports on stuff, and so it doesn't always condone it. Do you see problems here with two wives? And so God's design is no. One wife, and here's part of the problem. So there's wrestling back and forth, and now they're getting the kids involved in it. And Rachel said, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. In other words, give me the mandrakes, and you get to sleep with Jacob. This is what Rachel is saying. Rachel believes in an urban myth more than trusting the true God. Verse 16. And when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you. I bought you with some mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. This is getting completely ridiculous. Good place here to write 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 4. Leah is using sexual advances to try to get her world in order as she sees it. What does Peter say about that? I'll read it to you. "Don't be concerned, wives and women, about outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious to God." Well, she's missing that one. Verse 17, we're going to go back to the soap opera. Here we go. "And God listened to Leah, and she conceived. And it wasn't the mandrakes." It was not. It was God's blessing and favor, because he is also at work, even in this very dysfunctional family. "She conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, 'God has given me wages. I earned this one.'" Imagine, "What's my name, Mom?" "I earned you, boy." That's what your name is. "Because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar, which means wages or to hire. The Old Testament pictured the futility of all of Leah's working. And the only wage any of us actually deserve is what? Death. But God gives us grace instead. The true life, the stuff that when you wake up in the morning, and I don't know, maybe for you it's a fresh cup of tea, or maybe it's a fresh cup of coffee, the house is quiet. Do you have a place in your home? Do you have a place in your yard? Is that the place where it's just so quiet and you breathe in the morning? Do you know that feeling? It's an invigoration that's hard to describe. It's a newness. That comes from the Lord. When we get to heaven, we're never going to tire of anything. Today, what's called the law of diminishing return, the first thing you get, this is awesome. And then the second of the same, maybe awesome, but not nearly as the first. And by the time third and fourth, yawn. And remember, you grandmas and grandpas, when you went to Christmas with your grandkids, they love the present for about 20 minutes, and then you look back and they're playing with the what? The boxes. The law of diminishing return. Under the sun, there is nothing that lasts and sustains. Nothing. New car, new house, new whatever, new this, new that. It's good for a minute, but the law of diminishing return says you will not enjoy it the longer you have it. When we are with the Lord, the law of diminishing return is thrown out. It's part of the fall. When we are with the Lord and with each other in our new bodies, the billionth year with the Lord will be as stimulating, if not more, than the very first second when we arrived and beheld him for the first time. There is no law of diminishing return. Some people say, "What are you going to do in heaven?" Heaven is the endless wave for the surfer, or whatever it might be. Some people's conceptualizations, 70 virgins, whatever it may be, not too great a deal for the virgins, but you get tired of it. The longest wave, the endless alpine slope. That is not what heaven is. True heaven is him. Hard to explain if you've never experienced it. I hope Wednesdays and Sundays you feel a sense of it here. Worshiping, connecting with God, plugging in any manner of true heart, and you sense who he is and his fullness, holiness, righteousness. That's just a taste. What's heaven going to be like? What are you going to do? We're going to be with him. Well, that doesn't sound very cool. You've never been with him like I have. Hard to sort of describe to someone who's never experienced it. If you haven't, let me invite you in the quietness, perhaps of some early morning, perhaps, Bible in your lap, ask God, I want to give my life wholly and completely to you. I am fully yours. Show me who you are, Lord. Open your Bible. You'll have a dynamism you probably haven't experienced perhaps before. Ask him to teach you how to worship him in spirit and in truth. And more time that you spend with him in that way, it begins to grow, and there'll be glimpses of you so connected with him. You'll sense it, the newness. Back to Leah here and this whole idea. It's a baby that'll make that happen. Babies are sure cool, but that's not going to fulfill the heart. If I only had that great relationship or that perfect job or the perfect this or that, no, you won't. Because the moment you grab it here under the sun, law of diminishing return, it'll grow old. There's only one refreshment every single time. It's him. All right. Let's keep cruising. Let's see. We're at verse 19, I believe. Verse 19, then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So there it is, earning, as it were, love. So she called his name Zebulun, and that means honor. Verse 21, or dwelling. Verse 21, afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived after all finally and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach, and she called his name Joseph. Added to and said, the Lord, now she's using capital L-O-R-N-D, shall add to me another son. And then right in your margin here, we're at son 11, right in your margin, Genesis 35, verse 16. That's when the last and 12th son to Jacob is born, and that's Benjamin. And that's a sad story because they're on their way back to the promised land with all these kids in tow, and Rebekah is pregnant. And she's in labor now with Benjamin, and she dies giving birth to son number 12. And what does she grab Jacob's collar and threaten him with? Give me children lest I what? So having Benjamin, she knows she's dying. And they say, what do you want to name him? And she says, you named the son, you killed me, boy. I'm loose paraphrase. You are the son of my sorrow. Jacob comes in after she passes and says, nope, not that you are not the son of my sorrow. You are the son of the strength of my right hand. That's what Benjamin means. And he buries Rachel in Bethlehem, where Jesus will be born later, but in Bethlehem, and that's where he buries her there. Many years transpire. Leah continues to be, I believe, a person who does know the real God and likely a person of character. When it's all said and done, who does Jacob have buried next to him? Leah. It starts out rough, remember? Hard on the eyes? I don't know. Squinty-eyed? I don't know. But he didn't even see her because of his different kind of attachment to Rachel. Rachel shows us kind of who she is. She has... oh, we don't know a whole lot about her, but a couple of glimpses to be sure. Fairly self-centered and self-focused. He loved Rachel, no doubt about that. But when she dies, he has her buried there in Bethlehem, not far from Jerusalem, and not far from Hebron, or where the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Isaac and their wives, and soon Jacob, will be buried. Wasn't far at all. Bethlehem is not that far away. Well, when Leah dies, please bury Leah with me. And so I broached the subject a little bit earlier. Did I marry the right one? The answer is probably not. You become the right one for them. Leah and Jacob had a rough beginning, wouldn't you agree? But then after all those years, he developed a beautiful and, I believe, strong love and devotion for Leah. Now, that said, we're going to stop here, but I do want to show you this. Are you ready, Chris? Your Bible is pretty amazing, unlike anything out there, and all these names have a meaning. Go ahead. In fact, we're done here. Would you join me in the book of Revelation, chapter 7? Book of Revelation, chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, this is a timeout. You are in the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. The two witnesses are done. And this, we are looking ahead now toward the second half of the Great Tribulation. And this is going to be the 144,000. Chapter 7, Revelation verse 1. And after these things, after the six seals have popped, before seal number 7 goes, we are in the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth. Winds in this form are judgment. So, time out. In the interest of time, look down there to verse number 4. And I heard a number of those who were sealed. These are going to be supernaturally sealed and protected from all the terrifying judgments of the second half of the Great Tribulation. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And here they come. The tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, do you see it? Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. And there they are. I want to show you something. Wait a minute, that's not their proper birth order. There's like 27 times in your Bible where all 12 tribes are listed together. Every single time they're in different order. What's that about? It is how cool your Bible is engineered. Let me show you. Go ahead. There's the correct birth order right there. The first one was Reuben, remember? See or look. Simeon was next. Hears. Levi means joined or united. Judah, praise. Then Rachel's handmaiden, Bilhah. Dan, judged. Naphtali, wrestling. The next two boys are from Leah's handmaid, Zilpah. Son number 7 is Gad, reinforcements. Son number 8 is Asher, joy. Now Leah conceives. She has two more sons, Issachar, wages. Zebulun, dwelling or honor. And then finally, Rachel has two sons. The first is Joseph, meaning added to. Now, real quickly, Joseph is the one who was sold by his older brothers to Egypt. And he's a slave there. And you know that story. He ends up being second in command of all of Egypt. And he has two sons. And they are Manasseh, and his name means caused to forget. Ephraim means fruitful. And then finally, back to Genesis 30 and really chapter 36, son number 12 is Benjamin. Now you'll notice that whenever these tribes are mentioned, you're going to see sometimes Manasseh and Ephraim chunked in there. Well, they're not literal next generation sons, but the Lord uses them nonetheless. Now notice here in the book of Revelation 7, there's no Dan, and there's no Ephraim. What's that about? Hit our go button. Here's how they are listed there in Revelation. It goes Judah, that's son number 4. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, there he is, Joseph's firstborn. Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin go. And who's missing? There's no Dan and there's no Ephraim. What's that about? We're going to get to Genesis 49 and we're going to find out why. But Dan and Ephraim are sort of, they are real guys, of course, who lived and they were part of the 12 tribes of Israel. But they're also God's sort of backhanded compliment. But for the purposes of this, now watch this. We just read that in the book of Revelation, at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, first half of the Great Tribulation, Israel believes that the Antichrist is their Messiah. Wow. At the midpoint, that's when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of town and don't even stop. If you're on the roof, don't even go in the house. Get to the mountains. Get to the rock city of Petra. Because what happens? The second half of the Great Tribulation, that's when the Antichrist says, nobody worships anybody but me. And he systematically goes after and tries to kill every Jewish person that he can. That's Revelation chapter 7. Now notice there how they are listed on that right-hand column. Put their name meanings together. Look what you see. Go. Here's what it says. It spells something. Here in the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be coming for Israel. And look at this. It's a message. Israel, listen, Judah. And see, Reuben. God is sending 144,000 reinforcements. Gad. And joy, or Asher, is coming. I know it's going to be bitter wrestling, Naphtali. But one day, you will forget, Manasseh, those struggles. If you will hear, Simeon, these 144,000 reinforcements. Because what are they doing? They're Jewish evangelists. And join with them, Levi, and your wages, Issachar, will be honor, Zebulun, and you will be added to Joseph, the son of my right hand, Benjamin. Who is the son of God's right hand, you guys? It's Jesus, the Lord, Jesus Christ. That is lurking, that message is lurking there in the book of Revelation. Where? At the midpoint, when they desperately need that messaging system. Pretty amazing, huh? I was going to take you through a couple others, but we've had plenty. Look up all the times that the Bible mentions all of these tribes. You'll notice they're in different order. Place their name meanings and watch it spell something powerful.